we believe in salvation by grace. If I were to give a survey, I were to say in box one says, I believe in salvation by grace alone. Box two says, I believe in salvation by works. In box three, I believe in salvation by grace and works. 98% of you would say, I believe in salvation by grace. At least I hope so. Our theological statement of faith, we'd actually give credence to sola gratia over there. Grace alone. We'd say that's what we believe. But I would suggest to you that at another level, the level of where we live, we actually have a different theology. And that's actually the problem with us, is that theoretically we say we believe one thing, but oftentimes we end up living from a totally different place. There's a theological basement, if you will, and that's where we usually live. And the theological basement, that's the level of the practical. That's the level of, you know, the Monday through Saturday. And on that level, most of us are do-it-yourselfers. In theological terms, Arminians or semi-Pelagians. But in the theological basement, where we actually live out everyday life, we don't live by grace alone. We actually like to traffic in that do-it-yourself kind of area. And our real view of grace is like the medieval theologians and philosophers who used to teach, do what is in you, and then God will not deny grace to those who have done what is in them. That's where we often live. Now, the problem, aside from being profoundly wrong, the problem is that as we try to live at that level of, I'm a do-it-yourselfer, I do what's in me, and then I trust that God won't deny grace to me because I've done what's in me. The problem is that we know that we don't do what is in us. And in fact, even when we try, we know that we're really never sure that we've done all that is in us. And the result is that we can become inadvertent legalists who somehow think that we really have done at least the minimal good that's in us. For those that can't live that lie, they just kind of give up and go down the do what you want trail. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Last week we looked at Hebrews 4:11. It says, strive, be diligent. What's the Greek word? Somebody got it. Spoudazo. It's a great Greek word. Be diligent. You hear that? Be diligent. Strive to enter God's rest. And theoretically, we say, oh yeah, grace alone. I can only do that by grace alone. But where we actually live, we end up saying, yeah, I am diligent, or at least diligent enough. You need to look at Hebrews 4:11 again. Therefore, Let us be diligent. Let us strive. Let us make every effort. Let us take pains to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, all that stuff that we'll look at. And verse 13, and there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. All of a sudden, that idea of I'm diligent, or at least I'm diligent enough. I mean, I say I live by grace alone, but at the end of the day, what I really am is the kind of person that says I do it myself. But after all, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? No, the Bible doesn't say that. That'd be another interesting survey. How many of you think the Bible says God helps those who help themselves? That's not in the Bible. But then we say, you know what? After I've done everything, God doesn't deny grace to those who have done everything. Notice the logic of Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. You strive to enter into God's rest. You take pains. You make every effort. Why? Because the Word of God is this sharp sword of judgment that exposes and penetrates. It is the sword of judgment that keeps out the unbelieving. It's the penetrating sword of judgment which the believing must pass through if they're ever going to enter into the rest. And all of a sudden you realize that this business of striving is not just a matter of me being diligent enough. You realize that the order is beyond your grasp. In 4:12, the writer tells us the nature of the Word of God. And the picture is the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, this goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, just as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. And so the idea, of course, is the Word of God is alive and active. That is, the Spirit of God is what? It is the voice of God speaking through the Scriptures. The Word of God is the idea of God's revelation, God's message, God's Word that comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to encounter God in His Word is to encounter God Himself. The Word of God is alive. That is, it is the voice of God that's speaking right now through the Spirit. It's not a dead word. It's not a dormant word. It is alive. It is living. It is active. That is, it's energetic. It's effective. It is actively operative. It is dynamic. It does something as it goes forth. And so the writer wants us to know, listen, you better strive to enter into God's rest because God's Word is not a dead word. These aren't dead threats. These aren't dead promises. God's Word is living, active, dynamic. It is full of life. Do you know that you can't preach the Iliad and get the same effect? Do you know that you can't preach Thomas Paine's Common Sense and get the same effect? Do you know that you can't even preach the Declaration of Independence and get the same effect? It is the Word of God alone which is alive and active. Peter says it is the living and abiding Word of God. There is something about this book that is special, that is unique, that you read it and it lays hold of you. It does something to you. One of the best evangelistic lines you can ever give somebody is go and read the Bible. Spurgeon says, defend the Bible. I just as soon try to defend a lion. What do you do with a lion? You don't defend it. You let it loose. That's what you do with the Word of God. And so here the writer says, listen, you better be diligent to enter because God's Word is this living, operative, active, powerful thing. And I can't help but to think Here I am, 13 years old, and I was a doer. I was the consummate doer. I was the religious doer. I did everything I could figure out to do. I went to Mass. I did this. I said rosaries. I went to confession over and over and over again. My classmates used to make fun of me because I went to confession so much. They thought I was a really terrible sinner. And the thing was is that I thought I was a really terrible sinner. And the thing was is that I was a worse sinner than I could ever even possibly imagine. And just do. And for all of that doing, you know what it got me? Nothing. And so my mom hands me a Bible one day and she says, start to read it. Read this book. This is God's Word. And so I take it and you know what it looked like to me? Oh, good. Something more to do. And I start reading it and I start to realize, reading the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And all of a sudden, I realized that I was done doing. There was something about that book that opened my eyes. There was something about that book that stabbed me to the heart. And that is exactly what the writer says here. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. In Paul's world, when you thought of a sword, you thought of a Roman soldier. Okay? And Roman soldiers carried one of two kinds of swords. One was a ramphia, which was about 3.5 feet long, and it was big and heavy, and it was the kind that Arnold Schwarzenegger would swing around and decimate tens of thousands of enemies. Then there was another sword, the Machaira, and it was the short sword, about an 18-inch blade, and it was close quarter combat. It was the sword that you used when you were up close and personal, and it was agile, and you could use it. And here, that's the very word that the writer of the Hebrews uses. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged Machaira. And both of the edges are sharpened, and that is, it cuts incisively. Wherever you swing it, wherever it hits, that's where it cuts. In other words, there are no blunt edges. The edges of God's sword are His promises and His threats, the judgment and the salvation. And the picture of God's Word here is not a sweet book of precious promises. It's a sharp, two-edged sword that to the indifferent and to the hard-hearted, it ends up being actually a lethal weapon that declares their judgment. And then the writer says that the Word of God is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It incisively cuts wherever it hits, and then it pierces or it penetrates as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Now let me just make something clear here. This is not a psychological statement of saying somehow that God's Word helps you decipher what is soul and what is spirit. Normally, people take Hebrews 4:12 to say man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit, and voila, here it is. The idea here is not to say that the Word of God gets down and makes a division so that you can tell what is soulish and what is spiritual. That's not the idea at all. Any more than it is a physiological statement saying that God's Word surgically separates joints and marrow, which, by the way, aren't connected anyway. What is the statement designating that it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow? It's not a psychological statement. It's not a physiological statement. It is a power statement. It is a statement that says God's Word penetrates and it pierces into the innermost part of our being. In other words, there is no part of our being, there's no part of our psyche, there's no part of our personality that the Word of God cannot go and get to whenever it wants. Harold Greenlee says, joints and marrow are figurative equivalents of soul and spirit. And this phrase is a rhetorical reference to mankind's whole mental nature. God's Word penetrates to the very core of a person so that nothing is hidden from it. And then it says that God's Word is a kritikos. It is a judge of the thoughts and the purposes of our hearts. That's the point. And so the picture is this razor sharp, two-edged sword that is always doing its work no matter where it is striking, and it ends up being able to discern or to judge what is going on in the deepest part of us, whether it is our thoughts, whether it is our purposes. And here's something about the Word of God that is true of God's Word alone and not of us, and that is, it can discern what goes on inside of here. We can't. We are our own worst critics. Not because of low self-esteem, but because inevitably we think too highly of ourselves. Do you honestly believe that you're equipped to be able to properly discern your own motives? Do you actually think that you're equipped to be able to properly discern your own intentions? Do we honestly think that somehow we have the ability to discern our own purposes? The answer comes back with a resounding no. Our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all else. And we say, I'm going to do this because of that. And you know what? At the end of the day, we are the consummate liars even to ourselves. If you don't know that about yourself, then you need to have dealings with the Word of God. We always evaluate ourselves more highly than we ought. We always think that somehow our motives are purer than they are and our intentions are better than they are. And yet we cannot even detect our own pride. We can't even detect our own legalism. You don't think that the Pharisees actually said, you know what? We love Jesus because he continually points out what legalists we are, and we know it's true. That's not the way the heart works. The proud don't see their own pride. The self-righteous don't see their own self-righteousness. Do we really think that we've been able to see the depth of our own depravity? There is no absolute way that we have any concept whatsoever of how deep and how corrupt our hearts really are. And it is the Word of God that is the great discerner and the great discoverer of what is going on inside of us. It is the Word of God that reveals what we are, and it reveals all we are. Verse 13 is just downright frightening. No creature is hidden in his sight. I think it was that great theologian Joe Lewis who said before he fought Max Schmeling, you can run, but you can't hide. And that's what God's Word says to us. You can run all day long, but you can't hide because there is no creature that is hidden from His sight. Peter O'Brien puts it like this. He says, there simply is no way of escape. God's surveillance is absolutely complete. There is not one corner of existence in life where God's eye does not see. The reality is that no creature is hidden from His sight. And so here is the Word of God with this surgical sharpness, a surgical edge on both sides. And it penetrates and it gets down and it discovers what we are and all that we are. And we can't fool the Word. Why? Because it is the Word of God, which are in a sense the very eyes of God. And so here the picture is, there's no way for us to escape. God sees it all. Everything, the writer says, is naked and laid bare to His eyes. There's absolutely no way to cover. When God gets done with us, everything has been stripped bare. The word that the writer uses is a graphic word. The idea is to have the neck tilted back and then cut from here all the way down. Laid bare. Split open. Fully exposed for full examination. The idea is that we're utterly helpless. The Word exposes everything. Nothing remains hidden from God. No thought, no motive, no word, no deed. Teenagers, you need to listen. It is possible for you to fool your mom and your dad. It is possible. It is possible for you to pull the wool over the eyes of your Christian peers. It is possible. It is possible for you to fool your Sunday school teachers and your pastors. It is possible. But there is one whom you can never fool. And that is the Almighty God who exposes all things, knows all things, sees all things, knows every single thought, every single motive, every single word, every single deed. He sees it all. And some of you parents are sitting there going, that's right. And I would remind you parents, and you 40-somethings, and you 50-somethings, and you 60-somethings, that you can't hide. And you may be able to fool some people, and you may even be able to fool your spouse, and you may be able to fool the people around you. But there is one person that you can never fool, and that is Almighty God, who sees everything and knows everything. The Word of God says what a thing is. In other words, it calls a spade, and it just simply lays open the truth, and it lets the chips fall where they may. And the writer says, this is the God with whom we have to do. Wednesday night, I was playing with Joel Harmon, and he's running around like he always does. And he's trying to hide from me. And he goes out into that breezeway and he hides behind the glass. Like, I see you. That's how we are. We think, you know what? I can get away with it. I can do this. I can do that. And God's Word says, I see you. And we go, Yes, He does. Yes, He does. And then the verse says this. Literally, the account is with Him for us. It's a classical idiom, and the idea is that we're laid bare, we're cut wide open before the one whom we have to give an account, before the one who we have to render an account, the one with whom we have a reckoning which is due. You start to put this together, and all of a sudden you begin to realize that there is a profound fundamental problem right inside of ourselves. God's Word says, be diligent to enter into that rest. Have faith. Fear lest a promise remains. And there is this incredible emphasis on us doing, on us doing, on us doing. And the Word of God stands over us as this sharp two-edged sword. And it penetrates right to the very heart and soul of the matter. It gets right down to where we live. It opens us wide open. And it says, listen. One of these days, you're going to have to give an account before one who knows everything. You're going to have to give a reckoning for one who has seen everything. You're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to take moral responsibility with one who knows everything you've ever thought. You're going to have to give an account of the one who has kept count of every word. Doesn't Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 12, we will give an account for what? Every idle word. Every lie. Every demeaning word. Every time we've put somebody down. Every time we've tried to make ourselves look better. And the God with whom we have to do, the God to whom we will give an account, is also the God who can splice our hearts right in two and examine and explore with perfect omniscience every single motivation. Now, let me ask you, how in the world can you say, yeah, I'm striving enough. How in the world can you stand before the Word and say, yeah, I've done my best? How in the world can you stand before God and say, I believe I was diligent enough. I was holy enough. I was obedient enough. How in the world can we say, you know what? I can pass through that sword. I can let it split me open. And I'll be okay at the end of the day because you know what? After all, I am not really that bad. God's ways aren't our ways. God says before He'll make you alive, He needs to do something. And that is kill you. That's what the Word does. The Word does not give us a little pat on the head and say, you know what? You're doing okay. You won't be denied grace because you're doing what's in you. The Word never does it. The Word kills. The Word judges. The Word strips. The Word slices open. The Word reveals. The Word exposes. And so everything that we say, the Word just slices it open and says, that's not true. You're a liar. Everything we do, the Word splits it open and says, you know what? You're self-righteous. The picture that we have in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 is the Word that flays us wide open, shows us our sin, exposes our hypocrisy, demonstrates clearly our self-righteousness, exposes our laziness, exposes our legalism, exposes our judgmental hearts, exposes our unbelieving hearts, exposes our lack of fear, exposes our real, authentic, genuine lack of striving. The Word just lays us bare. And if you sit there at the end of the day and say, I've been diligent enough, then you have not taken into account the Word of God with whom you have to do. The Word exposes our best works as sin. And some of you are like, don't say that. Oh, please, leave me some vestige of self-righteousness. And God says, no. If you're going to enter my way, it has to be stripped clean, absolutely clean. So, in the words of our teenagers, deal with it. The word exposes our best works as sin. Can you ever say, Lord, look what I did? It's perfect, isn't it? God, my motives were so awesome. Did you see it? Do I get a star? The word exposes our humility as pride. When you say, look how humble I am, there's a problem. The word exposes our holiness as hypocrisy. The word exposes our best efforts as a sham. The word exposes our love as self-serving. The word exposes our serving as self-love. Beloved, the word splits us open from top to bottom and leaves nothing uncovered. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says, the man who acknowledges that he is now and that he will forever be naked and exposed to the eyes of the whom we have to reckon, and that the discernment of God is always without error, and his judgment righteous and equitable, is a man who is standing on the threshold of divine grace. For it is against the background of human guilt and powerlessness that the grace of God, which in Christ brings forgiveness and victory, is most particularly displayed, and it is to this theme that our author now turns. You are not really ready for grace, and you're not really ready for the cross until you've been split open from top to bottom by the Word of God. Until you have been cut open and everything exposed and you realize how helpless you are, you're not ready to stand beneath the cross of Jesus. You might be ready to sing it, but you're not ready to actually stand there. And you know, one of the things that should concern us is that we're all nice people. And there are some of us, and it looks like our act is together. Whose act is really together before the eyes of the omniscient God? Whose marriage is really good in the eyes of an omniscient God? Whose parenting is impeccable in the eyes of an omniscient God? Whose heart is pure in the eyes of an omniscient God? Whose works are good in the eyes of an omniscient God? Until we come to see that we have nothing within us and that we are utterly helpless and utterly hopeless, until we come to that point, we're not ready for the grace of God. Until we come to that point, we simply are like the medievals who simply say, you know what, do what's in you, and then God won't deny grace to those who have done what's in them. And as long as you think you get to heaven that way, you'll never get to heaven. But when you've been split open and you're laying there and you have nothing and you're not like Jason or Michael Myers and everybody thinks you're dead, and then you go, grasp it. One more. Just a little bit more. Just a twitch. God says, no, not even a twitch. Not even a twitch. Not even a twitch of self-effort, not even a twitch of free will, not even a twitch of your own good works, nothing. I want you dead. and despairing of anything that's in here. Because as long as you lay hold of any vestige of apparent goodness in here, you will never lay hold of the cross in a way that glorifies the grace of God. And so what does God do? He makes dead before He makes alive. What does God do before He shows mercy? He terrifies us with judgment. It is the soul that feels the blade of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 that is ready for Hebrews 4, 14. Which is next hour. That's a fairly mean thing to do. You might eat a little less during lunch. But beloved, unless you feel the steel blade of Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, you are not ready to lay hold of the preciousness of Hebrews 4, 14, therefore having such a great high priest. And so let me make it clear. None of us have our acts together. None of us are diligent enough. None of us are good enough. As prim and proper as we may appear, on the inside, the Word of God splits us wide open and says, yuck. And that is for all of us. And if you don't see that, you'll never see the beauty and the glory of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for the ones that are still hanging on to their own life, their own heartbeat, their own apparent goodness. And we pray that you would deliver by your Spirit the coup de grace. We pray, Lord, for those that are still clinging to their appearance. We pray that you would smash it. And we pray that you would be ruthless with us so that as we partake of the Lord's Supper next hour, grace will be exceedingly sweet. Father, do your work. Do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.